And then chapter 23. Chapter 23, and we have already indicated the divisions of the chapter, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and we'll just commence from verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, we don't want to read all the details of that particular feast which we looked at in an evening past, that being the feast of first fruit. Come please to verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. That's him pointing back to what we have read in the verses 10, 11, and 12. That is, from verse 16, we are now going to deal with the Feast of Pentecost. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Now, come down to verse 22, please. The details of 19, 20, and 21 you can read at your leisure. Verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now verse 23 starts a new section, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and that introduces us to the next feast, which would be Feast of Trumpets, but we will leave that for the moment. Come please to the New Testament, and come, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts. I want to read 3 expressions particularly here about the Holy Spirit. We have it in verse 2, but for connection we'll read verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now you'll notice that expression in verse 2, which says, through the Holy Ghost. Come down to verse, maybe we'll continue rather than break the reading, to whom, verse 3, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard of me. Now verse 5 is going to teach us something else about the Spirit of God. For John truly baptized in water rather than with water. John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So verse 2 is teaching us that it is through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is teaching that it is in the Holy Spirit. But verse 8, and we'll look at these matters later, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Over to the next chapter, just for verse 1 and verse 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And that will suffice us for reading, and we trust the Lord will add his blessing and give his help as we consider these passages again this evening. Now, for those who have been with us in the past evenings, it's been a pleasure to have seen you here. You will remember that we have already looked at the feasts that are before us. Firstly, we have looked at Passover. I don't wish to go into that in any great detail tonight, save to say that in the Passover there is the death of Christ, and everything starts there. Because whether it be the feasts of the Old Testament, or whether it be our New Testament writings, everything commences exactly there. That is the foundation in the death of Christ, or as we have it here in the Passover. That was on the 14th day. Now immediately following that, on the 15th day, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've spoken about that one evening past, and how that the leaven had to be purged, and if it's not purged, then it can sever the communion of saints. And we moved on then to the Feast of First Fruit, being the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now we did try to show that these were running consecutively, and although in the Old Testament that we might quickly overlook the days and dates, that we do see in the New Testament that this is most important, and how accurately they are fulfilled, in that the Passover was kept on that 14th day, in that the unleavened bread commenced on the 15th day. And in that, when we come to the Feast of First Fruit, it is not given to us by date, but it is on the morrow after the Sabbath day. And we did notice, didn't we, that the 14th day being Passover, 15th unleavened, 16th I judge to be that day that we have referred to as Sabbath day, which all the Gospels are in harmony about, and the morrow after Sabbath being that 17th day, and that being predicted and prophesied in that the ark rested on the mount called Ararat on that 17th day. Now what we're looking at this evening is the feast number 4. We will see in the first feast, Passover, it's a one day feast. What I judge by that is that in one day that the whole business was completed as one transaction, one entity. When you came to look at unleavened bread, as is the case here with Tabernacle, it is not a one-day feast. It is a seven-day feast. That to me would indicate perpetuity, something that is to be continually worked at, 7 days in the week. When we come to first fruit, we'll notice it was one day again, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, how that it was completed on that one and only momentous occasion. Now I would hasten to point out that the Feast of Weeks is likewise a one-day feast. And I would emphasize that because there are those who seem to be in some doubt as to this matter. And I hope as we look at that matter this evening, we will see that the one-day feast is most significant here, just the same as it is there. The first fruit was one transaction in that Christ was raised from the dead, and likewise, the descending of the Spirit of God was a one-only transaction that took place in the Acts of the Apostles, and certainly in my mind does not continue throughout the Acts, as we will see in due course. Everything is dated back, of course, back to the source, to Passover, or when we come to the New Testament, back to the death of Christ. So we're going to notice, first of all, historically, that these are feasts, times of festival, times of joy, times of harvest. I would judge when looking at these, they do coincide with certain harvests that took place there. I feel that this coincided with the very first of the harvests, and I know that there, the first of the harvest was the barley harvest. And then, of course, thereafter there was another harvest here. You say, well, how can you have two first fruits? Well, the Bible teaches us that there are two first fruits. But as I pointed out last week, when he's speaking here of first fruit in the Feast of First Fruit, it is singular. But when he's speaking of first fruit here, it is plural. Now I judge here that what we have is purely what the Scriptures had in mind. It's first only with relation to Christ. That expression, first fruits, was so delightful to trace and to notice. And it is that which we have in the book of Genesis, that's the expression beginning in his origin. It is that which we have in the New Testament when we are coming to think of the Prince of Life, the author and finisher, the preeminent one, the first and the last, Alpha, Omega, is all brought to our attention when we are thinking of first. You notice too that when we are thinking of a paschal lamb here, it is the first of the flock. In any sheep flock, it is absolutely essential that the first of the flock, the pedigree rams, are without blemish, because the whole future depends on that. So we have here that the whole future depends on the male of the first year. First in the flock. First in the harvest. I judge to be the barley harvest. Now as a result of that, we are going to have the next harvest coming along, which is the wheat harvest. And then ultimately, we'll come along and we'll see here that there is still a harvest to come, and that is the harvest of the vintage. So they had to present themselves three times in the year. Now these do coincide. While they are linked together, number one and number two, they are linked together in the old and indeed in the new. Well, when we come to look at feast three and four, they are also linked together, as you will see and observe, with the break in the chapter in Leviticus 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So they are linked by date. What's the importance of all of these now? Now, as we have mentioned before, that these are not just historic instances and applied to the nation of Israel. True, they were that, but there's more to it than that. They are historical, they are typical insofar as that they are teaching us something that is yet to be. The Lord said that. These are they that testify of me, from Moses, from the law, the Psalms, the prophets. He opened up in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now we have seen, haven't we, not only do we have historical, but when we come to look at the matters of the leaven and the purging of the leaven, they are intensely practical, as we could see in the book of Corinthians. And Corinthians is bringing these all together, isn't he? The apostle is writing to them about Christ or Passover. He's writing to them then, and he's teaching them out to purge the leaven. He's writing to them as well to talk about the first of the fruits in the book of Corinthians chapter 15. And he's also writing to them again when he's speaking about being baptized in one spirit and into one body. We'll come to that. So we have them all meshing together, all merging together, perfectly synchronized in the old, perfectly fulfilled and completed in the new. And how that with precision and with care, God is watching over his word to perform it. You know, it all falls into place now, doesn't it? When we see jury and all their might and all their arrogance meeting together to decide when he's going to die, they say, not on the feast day. Why? Because there'll be an uproar amongst the people. But he had no power whatever over that matter. Because that lovely verse in the Bible says this, in due time, lovely word, Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean, in due time? It just meant at that precise moment of time when the debt was due. Not before it, not after it. It was precise, just the same as at his birth, when the fullness of time has come. God sent forth his Son. So we see in his birth the fullness of time. And so we see in his death in due time. And so we see in the Word the precision and accuracy of the Word of God. And the Old Testament and the New Testament being so sweetly fulfilled in his finished work. Had it not been that, then he never could have said what he said. On the cross, we remember, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Look at the Gospels and underline these expressions, how that verse by verse and prophecy by prophecy and scripture by scripture are fulfilled one by one by one by one. And he bowed his head and said, it is complete. What a master! What was complete? Everything that the Father had given him to do. All was now fulfilled and accomplished in his death. And likewise, on that tremendous moment when it began to dawn toward the first of the week, the book is being fulfilled, as we have read from the prophecy, if you wish to call it that, the prophecy of Leviticus, and in chapter 23. Now, in relation to the matter of Pentecost, here we have these feasts and they're running. I want to notice, please, with me, in the book of Leviticus, one or two little expressions, and it's this. You'll notice the timing of it. Chapter 23. He's going to take us back again, and he's going to date it back from when they waved the sheaf here. And in verse 15, ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, 7 Sabbaths. What does that mean? Well, he's teaching us here that there's going to be 7 weeks of 7 days. And on the morrow after that would be the 50th day, and that 50th day is just the word that we understand to be the word Pentecost, meaning 50. And we notice here too, and I don't have time to dwell with it, that there is the outcome. Oh yes, we have already mentioned about the typical teaching, because it's Abib, the month of green ears. And then we'll notice too that it's not green ears that we're speaking of, but it's a corn of wheat, isn't it? And now we have a progression. Here we have two loaves brought together, and notice that they are also described as being wave loaves. They are first fruits once more unto the Lord. I don't want to deal with all the details of that chapter for two reasons. Firstly, I'm not able to. Secondly, we don't have time. But I want to look at, please, verse 22. I think it's interesting. Here, way back in the book of Leviticus, that God is going to teach us a lesson. What is it? He's going to give them instructions as to about the reaping of the harvest. You'll notice that the first fruit is taking place when they enter into the land. And they're entering into a bounty and a harvest that they never worked for. And now he's going to give them instructions in this next feast, the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost, something else about it. Oh, he says it's to be in the morrow after. And it tells us that we need two loaves. But verse 22 is going to teach us this: thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we'll find in the New Testament that what happened in the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, interesting, they all took place in a garden. You look at that. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. But now we're not speaking of a garden. Verse 23 is speaking of a field. And we know, of course, that the field is the world. So he's going to expand this from the book of Leviticus. And he's going to expand it. And he's going to speak now not of a garden, but he's going to remind them it's a field. And he's going to learn, we're going to learn tonight in this Feast of Pentecost, that he's widening the horizons from what had been Israel and Judah. He's going to bring them into the field, being the world. Then he says, I think that's fascinating, in the book of Leviticus, because you know that this was the law as given by Moses, and this was that which they kept meticulously. But here he's going to have lessons for them which would be fulfilled ultimately when we are coming into the New Testament and see this fulfilled. We are speaking of types in Leviticus. We are speaking of the substance in the New Testament. What's he saying about the field? Well, he said, when you come, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of the field. So he's speaking not just of a field, but he's paying particular attention to the corners of it. And he's saying, in this field thou shalt not gather the gleanings of thy harvest. The gleanings were that had to be left. When I was a wee fellow, I used to go into the field with my father. And I remember as they cut with the scythe and they gathered the sheaves, it was my job as a wee boy to gather up the gleanings. I do remember too, as I had my little sheaf in the hand, I followed my father. And I could see what he was doing.
He was leaving me behind a little handful of purpose. Because as I was gathering the gleanings of the field, I gathered then a little more when he left me a handful of purpose. Now he's going to teach us here about the gleanings. And he's going to teach us too about the handful of purpose. And you'll see that the gleanings of the harvest, they shall leave. Who for? To the poor. Anybody else? To the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Why the poor? Well, God was always interested in the poor. Who are the stranger? They are just the same folks, you might say. Ah, but they're not. They're not. You see, God is so beautiful in his word when he's giving us illustrations that we can understand, and here's what we learn, and it's this. We come into the harvest field in the book of Ruth. And it's here we are going to learn the story of the great kinsman redeemer. And it's here we are going to learn the story too of the poor. And it's in that beautiful narrative, likewise, we'll find out who the stranger is. This is the field that he's illustrating. This is that what we have before us in Leviticus. And we find at the beginning of the barley harvest, the first of that harvest, there is a man in that field and his name is Boaz. And there is a woman in that field and her name is Naomi. You say, well, who was she? Read it and you'll find. You'll find that Naomi was that poor widow. And she was gleaning in the field and also sent to glean in that field was another young woman, and her name was Ruth, the Moabitish damsel. And the Lord God said this, we have it here, leave them to the poor and to the stranger, I am the Lord your God. What do we learn from that? Well, what I learned from this little passage is something that fills my soul, and it's this, that here God is underlining and underscoring the fact that he's leaving the gleanings of the field not only to a poor woman called Naomi, or she should say, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, because she was that woman who was poor and in a bitterness of spirit. But there's that other young woman, and she is the Moabitish damsel. And what she does is simply this. She bows at the feet of the man who is the kinsman redeemer. And she says, why dost thou take knowledge of me, who am but a stranger? And God is introducing us now to that delightful topic from the book of Leviticus. And now introducing us to it in the book of Ruth. And will be confirmed to us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that the kinsman redeemer is going to take knowledge of the poor of Israel, yes, but better still, the stranger, you and me. Because she's representing us. She's our representative, the alien, the outcast. I landed in an airport once, first time it's ever happened to me. It was abroad. Being a British passport holder, when you come home, you walk through the gate because you hold a British passport. I landed in this particular airport and I saw hundreds of blacks all around me, I found that I had to go to a gate away in the corner. You know what it says above it? Aliens. Me. I was an alien in a foreign country. And that's what she was. That's what we are. And God is teaching us in Leviticus that he's going to leave the gleanings for us. And he's going to bring us in from the four corners of this field. And Ruth the Moabite's damsel, she's brought in. And she comes to know the man, the kinsman redeemer, the great Boaz. There was a man who was nearer of kin than him, you know. A man who had the right to redeem. Yes, he would redeem the man. Of course he would. He wanted that. But he wouldn't redeem the Moabite's damsel, lest he would marry his own inheritance. But here is a beautiful, delightful illustration of the great kinsman redeemer who stretched out his love and his mercy to you and to me, because the Bible says we were strangers to the very covenants of God. We were without Christ. We were without hope. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But the kinsman redeemer then, and the book of Leviticus then, is teaching us the delightful story tonight. That's why we are here. That he's going to bring in from the corners the aliens and the kinsman redeemer. He is going to, what's the expression? He will not rest till he has finished the work this day. I'm noticing too that here is introduced to us something that was anathema to a Jewish mind. What was that? That Gentiles should be brought in at all. I think we get the feeling of that and the gist of it too as the Lord sat by the well one day. And he saw a woman and he said, "Give me to drink." She looked at him in absolute amazement and she said, "How be it that you're a Jew and you're asking drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And you can see the amazement in her part. Here was a Jew that was prepared even to speak to a Samaritan. You remember the parable that we talked about of the Good Samaritan. He was a lawyer. And the Lord told him a story one day. It was about a Samaritan. Oh, that really would stick in his gills. He wouldn't give the Samaritans credit for anything. Such was the feeling. And the Lord ultimately had to say to them, "Well, which of them now, tell me? Which of them now, tell me, did the right thing?" He wouldn't even say the name Samaritan. Oh no. He said, I suppose. He that did the good. But you know, the book of Isaiah is going to tell us about the servant. The perfect servant. And the prophecy there of this is going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. The nations. It speaks of that birth. Ah, yes, it is. And we come to the New Testament, and the book of Isaiah has been fulfilled as look into the face of that infant child. And what does it say? A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. We, of course, remember that the Lord himself said, didn't he? What was it? "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." So we're going to see now, not only historically,
about the Feast of Pentecost, 7 times 7 plus 1, 50 days in the book of Leviticus. But we are going to see what happens in the New Testament when we come to see that this has been fulfilled in the book of the Acts. Maybe, of course, we have read it just a little too quickly. Maybe I should underline it again. What does that verse say? When the day of Pentecost was fully come. They had been waiting for it. Fully come. That day of Pentecost that we have is that which has caused so much contention here and confusion there. But can I please notice what the Lord is going to teach us about the Spirit of God? I do feel for some of our young people, because when they're moving, especially amongst Christians, young men and women from other denominations, they seem to try to create the impression that they're only second-class citizens, that they don't know anything about this charisma. They have never had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that sort of thing. I'd like to say to you, at this point in the meeting, I want to listen carefully, it might help you. There is no such thing in the New Testament as baptism by the Holy Spirit. Let's say that again. There is no such thing as baptism by or with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's a surprise to me. Well, let me, for the remaining moments of this meeting, prove what I have said to you. The Lord himself said in John chapter 15 that the Spirit himself would come. And he also tells us too what his function would be. He shall testify of me. He shall not speak of himself. It is the Spirit of truth will come, and he shall guide you. That's interesting. He shall guide you. Now you come with me to Acts chapter 1 and open your Bibles again, please, because this is important, and I do hope that I can put it over to you in a proper way. Sometimes it's easy to understand things if you're sitting at your desk with a textbook and some helpful works, and when you try to explain to folks, then it's not quite so simple, it doesn't seem so clear. First of all, let me say this. In relation to the baptism, any baptism, the word baptize in itself comes from a root word which means to immerse. It was used in secular writing for dyeing garments. It was also used in relation to a sunken vessel, a vessel that was completely submerged, or garments that had to be dyed. That is the root meaning of baptism. I'm not speaking of its theological meaning. I'm just speaking of it as a word in its secular use. To immerse. To dye a garment. I'm absolutely puzzled, you know, how come that certain people today speak of baptism and at the same time use sprinkling. Because it's a completely different word that's used, to sprinkle. The word to sprinkle just simply means to sprinkle. The word to baptize just simply means to immerse. No, it's not my business tonight to go into water baptism. And so far as infant sprinkling is concerned, well, I've read the Bible as best I can now since 1945, and I have never read of infants being sprinkled as yet. If you know where they are, you let me know. I'm interested. One thing I do notice when reading a little about this particular ceremony that men go through, that you link it with circumcision of the Old Testament. Now that's just nonsense, because circumcision was restricted to males. Now that's not my subject tonight. I only throw that in the passage. Only to underline this fact, baptism is an immersion. Whether it be, as we're going to look at here, baptism in the Holy Spirit, or alternatively, water baptism. There are 7 references in the New Testament to the subject of baptism in the Holy Spirit. I pause to emphasize that it is a preposition, E-N, N, meaning N. Now, I'm not projecting myself to be a Greek scholar. Far be from me to do that. I only wish I was an English scholar. But let me say quickly that I do appreciate those who are. And for that reason, we are going to look at these 3 expressions in Acts chapter 1 that speak of the Holy Spirit. Let me look with you, please, at verse 2. The writer is saying, until the day in which the Lord Jesus was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, notice that expression, through. The word through is a preposition which means dia. It is the preposition dia, and it means simply through. Just the same way as we came through that door. By means of, we entered in through the door. That is what he's saying here. That he, by means of or through the door, gave commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So they were the medium through which that these commandments were received. Now there's an expression in verse 5 which we'll come back to, but let me look at verse 8, where there is another reference to the Holy Spirit. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is, and it's different, come upon you. And here is another preposition that is used. We came in verse 2, through the door, the commandments. Now, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And it is the preposition epi, which means upon. There's a difference, isn't it? You're resting upon the seat. I'm standing up on the platform. It's different from coming through the door. We are resting on. So verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is resting upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. He's speaking of then after Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 5, please. For John truly baptized, and in our authorized version, it says, with water. Now you will forgive me, please, because there is one thing that I am very reticent and hesitant to do, is to alter a text like this. But on this occasion, I have no choice. Because what is really intended here is this. John truly baptized or immersed in is the preposition en, in water. Ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You say, does it make a difference? Oh yes, it does. It does. What we must learn here is this.
And we must look at the Gospels for confirmation of this, and we'll find this. That each of the Gospels give us help to understand what is being taught here. You might say, where? When? How? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us about the subject of baptism. Here's what they say. John truly baptized in water. That's obvious, isn't it? The Lord himself, it says he came up out of the water. But each of the Gospels tell us a little more. John baptized in the water. There standeth one among you. He, Christ, he shall baptize in the Holy Spirit. Who says that? Matthew. Anybody else? Mark. Anybody else? Luke. Anybody else? John. They're all teaching this in the same way. As John was an agent and baptized, immersed him into an element, water. So Christ, being the agent, we speak reverently, will baptize into the element, the Spirit. In the same way that John did in the water. You will find that the preposition used is in, and it is here used again. Verse 4 is speaking about the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father the Saviour gave. What was it? That the Holy Spirit himself would come. He'll guide. He'll teach. He'll not speak of himself. And please, my dear fellow Christians tonight, let's keep this thing in its context of teaching. Each of the Gospels is speaking of Christ. He, Christ, shall baptize. In other words, Christ does the baptizing, never the Spirit. Never the Spirit. That's verse 5. John truly baptized in the water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. This is the fifth reference with regard to this matter of baptism. Oh, but you might say that I hear folks speaking in the place that I'm studying or where I work, and they're telling me that you have to wait and you have to tarry for this Holy Spirit's blessing. Well, of course, the Lord did teach that, didn't he? Of course he did. But they're going to have a long wait, aren't they? If they're waiting now, because he said there, not many days hence. Read the passage yourself. Ye shall receive power, he says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well now, as we look at these passages, we find that the Spirit of God is the element into which that the Lord himself does the baptizing. Just a few minutes left. I must move on. When did this take place? Well, Acts chapter 2 is going to tell us when it takes place. We're not forgetting, are we, or chap? Seven Sabbaths and the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. Seven times 7, 49, 1 making it 50, and that 50th day is the day that we've been reading of in Leviticus. That's the day then they had to get these two wave loaves and they had to wave them before the Lord. That's the day that seven lambs had to be offered. That's the day that is the 50th day, Pentecost. That's the day that we're speaking of now in this feast. But in Acts chapter 2, what's it saying? When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Why does he say that?
Well, the simple reason being that in the previous verses, in the previous chapter, the Lord had said that he should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And he shall baptize in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So chapter 1 is saying that there's the promise of the Father, that he's going to baptize in the Spirit, and they've not to depart from Jerusalem until that, and it was going to happen not many days hence, and they had to tarry. Nothing to do with tarrying meetings now. Nothing at all. These were specific instructions given to the group that met in Acts chapter 1 and were told that it was going to be fulfilled just in a few days' time. So chapter 2 is telling us this. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. That would be in the morrow after the seventh Sabbath day. Oh, we can remember, can't we, a way back here when we were considering the matter of the Passover, that we could see that the whole thing synchronized perfectly when the evening was come and the Passover was kept, and it had to be kept between the two evenings. And then again when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, it was on that morrow after the Sabbath day. Now we are coming here to this Feast of Weeks of Pentecost to find it on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath day, 50. And here they're all waiting. And here they're all anticipating, and chapter 2 is saying when it was fully come. What happened? They were all with one accord in one place. Anything else? Verse 2. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Simply meaning this, that into that house the Holy Spirit came in this rushing mighty wind. And chapter 2, verse 2 would indicate that it was filled. And consequently, the words of the Savior were fulfilled. He shall be immersed, baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Holy Spirit was that element into which they were baptized, and not the Holy Spirit himself doing the baptizing. What happened then? Now, we won't have time tonight to deal with the matter of tongues much and all as I'd like to, other than to underline one or two simple things that are on the surface. You might ask, well, did they speak with tongues? The answer to that is yes, they did. Verse 3 says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues. That just means divided tongues, or a distribution of tongues. And it sat upon each of them. Well, say some of our Pentecostal apostolic friends, well, there it is, isn't it? Well, just let's read a little more and we'll find out what's happening, really. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost
and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now when we start to look at these words about tongues, it says they were speaking with other tongues. Interesting. Look at verse 5, and it tells us something else. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. My, this was a cosmopolitan group. Where were they from? Look at verse 9 and you'll find out where they were from. Perithians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and all the rest of them, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Count them all. Why underline all that? Well, verse 5 is saying these were men from every nation. That's 6. Notice that. What's he saying? And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confused. Notice the last expression, please. Because they heard every man speak in his own dialect. So here were the whole mass of the congregation from all over the then known world. And they heard these men preaching in the local dialect. You say, surely it's not as simple as that. It is as simple as that. Because they were from all these various countries all around, each of them speaking in their own local dialect, now in a foreign city to them, they were now in Jerusalem. And here they are in this day of Pentecost, and what's happening? They're hearing the men preach. And each man, irrespective of where they came from, understood what was being said. What about this unknown tongue? Well, I don't know about it because it's not here. Look at verse 18. Verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? Surely all these men that are preaching are from this particular area, they're from Galilee. Are they not? Of course they are. How do we hear them, verse 8, in our own dialect, wherein we were born? There is every possibility that having come to Jerusalem they were bilingual. But that's not what verse 8 says. Verse 8 is teaching that they heard them preaching, and they heard them preaching in the language in which they themselves were most acquainted, their first language, that is the language wherein they were born. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So certainly in Acts 2, there is nothing whatever about unknown gibberish. What was spoken and what was understood were known dialects by all who gathered there. Now time's gone, 2 minutes and I'll finish. My wife's here tonight, so I've got to be careful. There are those who say, and those who would preach, that the church was not complete on this occasion. Because they will say, as you come to chapter 11, that then the Gentiles had the baptism of the Spirit. Careful, does it really say that? Because in chapter 11, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Ah, you see, it says they were baptized in it, does it? Look again, please. When Peter's recounting this, he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as at the beginning. And he says, then, I remembered what the Lord had said. And in chapter 11, it's a throwback. And Peter is being reminded that this is what the Lord had said. Because in the previous chapter, he says, it fell on them. It said it was poured on them. It said they had received a free gift. But it doesn't say they were baptized in it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place once, and it only took place once. You say, but surely it's not as simple as that. Well, Peter's preaching in the same chapter, isn't he? Chapter 2 and verse 2, I believe, is the baptism of the Spirit of God poured out once and for all upon his church, the birth of the church. Look at verse 38, please, just for a moment. Peter is preaching to them to repent and be baptized. Verse 38 and the last part, for the remission of sins, and ye shall what? Be baptized? No, it doesn't say that. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, we read that men received it, it was poured on them, it fell on them, but there was only but one reference, and one reference only, when the church was born, Leviticus 2 was fulfilled. There is a reference in the book of Corinthians, and Paul's writing in chapter 12, and he says, for in one spirit, into one spirit, were we all baptized. Paul is reflecting back again to Acts 2. We are all baptized into one spirit, whether we be. And then he goes on to speak of Jew, Greek, bond free. My simple feeling about the two loaves of Leviticus chapter 23 are found here, in that it's a witness of Jew and of Gentile. I'm not a grammarian, as I said, but let me quote you what one of the grammarians say about chapter 12. We are all baptized, and he quotes to say, the verb is in the passive aorist tense, which means it was at a time past we were all baptized into that one body. The church born, the day of Pentecost fulfilled, the strangers brought in